You turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Galatians and chapter 1. Galatians 1, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel which Paul preached, that message of salvation, that message of the grace of God towards sinners in sending his only begotten Son into this world to die in the place of sinners, to give himself for their sins, as it says in verse 4, that he might deliver them from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This message which Paul preached to the Gentiles as sent forth of God, this message of salvation, this gospel, Paul says plainly, he received it not of man. This was not after man. He received it not of man, neither was he taught it. But he was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this revelation of the gospel to Paul, his call by grace, his sending to preach, his experience, his account later in this chapter of how he went following the salvation of his soul when God appeared to him, when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, when he was separated unto the gospel, when he was called forth by grace, when God sent him. And he gives his account of how he learnt the gospel from his Lord, largely in private, how he did not go to Jerusalem straight to the other apostles. He did not go down there to be taught by the others who had seen Christ in the flesh and to learn of them what Christ had taught them in person. No, he was separated. He was separated unto God, and God taught him. This gospel which he was taught, this gospel which was revealed, was not of man. And this experience and this declaration really is the very opposite of what you will commonly find in religious circles today. And the very opposite of what is generally expected and revered in religious circles today. Most preachers today will say that they learnt their gospel, they learnt their message in this seminary or this college from this tutor, this doctor, this professor. If a man wants to go to preach the gospel in the churches today, the churches will say, what's your qualification? Where have you studied? Who has recommended you? If one was to appear, as Paul did, and say, I didn't receive this gospel from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, they'd find a closed door. They'd have people saying, well, yes, that's all very well. That's what everyone would say. But anyone could be preaching anything and claiming that God has taught them. We need some reference point. We need some way of confirming that you're orthodox. We need to know that you've been well taught, recommended by others. We can't just let any old one in here. How do we know? Paul would have met a closed door. Religion today very much has received its gospel of man. and very much teaches it, and will not receive a gospel from anyone except it has been taught them by man and received of man, and except they have been sent forth by man. The opposite of Paul's experience. Of course, it is true that any can say, I've been sent of God, I've been taught of God, hear me. And many come with many varying messages. There are many cults and sects that rise up where the leaders would claim to have divine inspiration, divine authority, and lay that as their only reason to be heard. But of course, the simple test of these is that their message invariably no longer agrees with the message that Paul preached, taught, and set down for us in these epistles. We may know that a man has received his gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ when we heard the same message that Paul preached by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It accords with the truth in the scripture, and it accords with the witness of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's children when their spirit is confirmed by the Spirit that what this man preaches is the truth. There is one gospel, and it has one source, and that source and origin is Jesus Christ in heaven above. It can only be the true gospel, and a preacher can only preach the true gospel if he has received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that we will not hear the truth from other men, and this is not to discard all books or preaching or teaching of other men, for there are many faithful preachers throughout history. There are those who have preached the gospel faithfully, who have expounded the word of God, who have written down many things in books from which we may profit. And this is not to say that we should not read these books or learn from these things. But the fact of the matter is that you will know nothing from these books and nothing from the scriptures themselves unless God, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, opens up your eyes and your ears and your minds to understand and to know the truth and the reality of the gospel. Except there is this revelation, then all is just head knowledge, and all is subject to the blowing of every wind of doctrine from the left and from the right. A man goes to this college and hears this great teacher teach him these things. He says, yes, the doctor taught me my Calvinistic theology. Oh, that's it. That's the truth. And for a while he goes on according to that course. Then the times and the seasons change, and that theology is not readily received in the churches which he will go to try to preach. But there are other things being taught, and other winds of doctrine coming in. And in order to prosper in the church, the preacher must accept this teaching and that teaching. And so easily they are persuaded of this and persuaded of that. And those who once held to this truth now cling on to this error. And those who once went that way now go the other way. The teaching of man has no root. However right it is on paper, however in accord it is with the scriptures, if there's no revelation of God, if there's no opening of the understanding by the Spirit of God, if there's no leading of God, then the preacher will go astray and will lead his hearers astray. He will turn from the gospel of grace. He will turn from that gospel which Paul preached unto another. And that's what had happened at Galatia. Another gospel had come in. The Galatians had heard this gospel from Paul. They knew the truth. They knew that salvation was by grace through Christ alone. But some came in and said, yes, but. That's all true. Not a doubt about it. That's all true. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't also be doing this. You don't really think that that means that you're no longer under the law, do you? You don't really think that these traditions and the teaching which was given by Moses to the children of Israel, of these ways in which they walked before the Lord God for hundreds of years, you don't think that's all disappeared, do you? God doesn't change, does he? And yes, he has sent his Son, and his Son has died for our sins. But we're still to live godly, and we're still to live righteously. And does not the law teach us how we should live? Did not the law, did not the covenants given by God to the Israelites of old, were we not commanded to be circumcised? Then should not you too be circumcised? And should not you too walk according to the commandments of the law as given by Moses? We're not against the gospel. We believe the gospel. But it would be foolish to throw these other things away. Surely they're part of it. An essential part. And oh so subtly, the gospel is perverted. Oh, so subtly, the saints at Galatia were persuaded by those to whom they looked up to, those who came from Jerusalem, those who would know, those who were well taught, those who had been with the other apostles, the best men, the best scholars, the best preachers, those who came from the top, if these were convinced that this was true, then who are we to question them? Who are we to say they're wrong? We're just Gentiles. We've heard Paul. We've heard his gospel. We received it. We received it gladly. We own him to be sent of God. But on the other hand, he was never there when Christ was crucified, was he? He wasn't like Peter and John and the others. And we've got this message coming from some people that come from Jerusalem where Peter and John are. And they're saying something else. They must be right. See, a perversion of the gospel does not come in obviously. It is not easy to discern. And the turning away from the truth into error is not something we do in a moment. It's something that we do gradually, imperceptibly. We think we're following the truth. We think we're in fact becoming more solid and grounded in the truth. We think we're growing, when really we're beginning to slip away. This is why Paul makes such an emphasis that the gospel is not after man. For that which easily deceives us is what comes from man. And the desire not to be shipwrecked, the desire to follow the truth, the desire to have those whom we can trust and follow. And therefore it is so easy when great names, respected preachers, influential teachers say one thing. It is so easy to follow that, even though we may look to the scriptures and remain slightly puzzled about whether what they say is really what the scriptures say. Paul took this very, very seriously. Paul took the shift that he had discerned at Galatia very seriously. Paul took the error, the dreadful error at Galatia, very seriously. For the gospel which had come in at Galatia, the perversion of the gospel, was no slight deviation. It was no slight corruption of the gospel. It was not simply a different point of view or a different way of looking at it. It was not simply a discussion of semantics. It wasn't that these Judaizers that had come into the Galatian church and started persuading the Galatians to do this and to do that. It wasn't simply that they, in essence, were saying just what Paul was saying, but coming at it from a slightly different angle. No, Paul knew that in essence, what they were saying was the complete opposite. That behind all the similar sounding words and all the right sounding words and persuasion, all the scriptural sounding words, their gospel was not another, was not a gospel. Their gospel was another, which is not another. Their gospel would damn its hearers. Their gospel corrupted the gospel at its heart. It attacked it at its foundations. It destroyed it at its source. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, says Paul. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul uses the strongest of words in opposition. If you come preaching any other gospel, any deviation from this gospel of grace, which I have preached, which you have heard, which you have believed, Galatians, if you receive any other gospel, if anyone comes preaching any other gospel, let that man be accursed. You may say, well, he's a Christian, isn't he? He's a fellow believer. He says many right things. Be that as it may, the fact is, if he preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. He's either never known the truth himself, he's either not a believer despite the words, or he's one that's embraced error as you're embracing error, and the fruit of that is deadly. Deadly. Now, Paul's gospel has a foundation. It has something at its heart which is absolutely fundamental, and should you corrupt it in the slightest, it ceases to be it. And that foundation is grace. Grace. The gospel, the message of salvation, is fundamentally, entirely based upon the free mercy, the free grace, the free and sovereign grace of God towards sinners that deserved it not, that asked not for it, that could not earn it, that deserved condemnation. It's of grace. It's of grace from start to finish. It's entirely of grace. Paul opens the epistle. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. The gospel is that which brings grace. Grace from God to undeserving guilty sinners. Grace. It has nothing to do with works. Salvation is nothing to do with anything that man has done to earn it, and nothing to do with our decision to choose it. It's all of God's doing. God purposed to save Paul. When it pleased God, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. When it pleased God. There was a time in history when God determined to save Saul, Paul, who until that point went about with all his might, beyond measure, persecuting the church of God and wasting it. That's what Paul did. That was his will, his determination, and his works. That is the point at which God saved him, when he was heading to Damascus to condemn and to persecute believers at Damascus. He hadn't come to a point where he had heard the gospel preached several times, where he had had people reason with him for several weeks, where gradually his understanding was becoming open, where gradually he was changing his mind about these things, where oh so slowly he was beginning to work it all out and recognize he had it wrong, and now in reality it's like this, and suddenly I see it. He hadn't come to a point where he had changed his mind about things, where he had decided that once he was going that way and now he's going to go this way. He hadn't reached the point where he started reforming his life and had reached the point where his life was now at a level of purity that God would be pleased with him, whereas once he was a rotten sinner. No. It was when he was absolutely, violently opposed to God, his gospel, his son and his people. It was there and then that God spake from heaven above, that Christ Jesus called out to Paul on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That point, at the will of God, not Paul's, Paul, Saul, was called by grace. At that point he heard the Saviour's voice. At that point he heard the gospel and believed. That brought the change of mentality. That brought the change of will. And that brought thereafter the change of conduct. Till that day, Saul's conduct, according to the law outwardly, was excellent. Pharisee of the Pharisees. You take anyone and compare them with Saul, you'll find none better. If you think that by your works or efforts that you're going to reach a point where God will be pleased with you, well, you're going to have to do better than he did. And at his best, it brought him to persecute the church of God. It was worthless. It was nothing. But that voice he heard from heaven above, that voice of the Son of God, that call by grace in the gospel, was that which transformed, changed, saved, delivered Saul and brought him to be this preacher of the gospel, which he received not of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So his message which he preached had at its heart, for he knew it had at its heart the grace of God. The grace of God, as he says in Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel is of grace. It's of grace from start to finish. It's on the principle of grace. It begins with grace, it continues with grace, and it ends with grace. It's entirely grace. And it makes known the fact that by grace in mercy, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where the gospel starts. In many respects, that's where the gospel ends. That is the gospel. That's what Paul begins this epistle with. For he will write to the Galatians in the strongest possible terms to deliver them from this error of which they have become so easily persuaded, and to bring them back to that message which he preached so powerfully to them in the beginning. The gospel. The gospel. This epistle, of course, deals fundamentally with the contrast between law and grace. For that is what is at the heart of this corruption of the gospel which the Galatians were subject to. The reintroduction of law, of works, of the will of man, of the effort of man, into the gospel. It's not about law in and of itself contrasted with gospel, but it is of that corruption of the gospel by the introduction of law and of works, which makes something that claims to be the gospel, but is a mixture, and as a mixture, it has ceased to be the gospel and has become entirely works. It is a message which speaks of Christ, of his death, of his salvation, of justification by faith, of the work of God, of the work of the Spirit, of election, and yet it brings us back, once saved, under the law. It brings us back to works. It brings us back to the flesh. It brings us back to the will of man. Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. For there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He wonders that they've heard the gospel in truth in power, and yet so quickly, so easily have they been persuaded, have they been turned from the grace of Christ into another gospel. And yet so easily is it done. So easily. This is Paul's strongest of epistles. By far the strongest. He uses very plain language. He's very determined. He's determined because he knows how bad this error is, and he'll root it out. His love for these people is so great that he will not leave them floundering. He does not write this rebuke to condemn, but to deliver from that which condemns and bring the hearers back under that which makes known grace and mercy and the love of God. It's the strongest of epistles. And how, we may say, error in this area. Error in the area of law and grace. Error respecting the reintroduction of law into the gospel in any way, shape or form. How strong a rebuke it demands. How strong an answer. We may say, well, let's not get too worked up about things. Everybody comes to see the truth at different rates. Some of these things are complicated. Not everyone understands so clearly. Yet Paul writes this strongest of epistles because this is an error which is really inexcusable and which we must guard against. For if you add works to grace, as he says in Romans, it's no more grace. It's either grace through and through or it's works through and through. Any shift from this gospel will bring you back under condemnation. If any man teach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So to address this error, Paul writes this epistle. It's got six chapters here. We've seen his introduction in the first five verses. He introduces himself. He speaks of the grace of God. He points us to Christ's death upon the cross. And he tells us that unto God and our Father may the glory be forever and ever. He introduces it. He introduces us by setting the scene. the cross. This is the gospel. This is where it starts and ends. The preaching of the cross. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This epistle begins at the cross in chapter 1. It has the cross in view throughout. And it concludes with the cross in chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross is what is fundamental here. The preaching of the cross. It is the preaching of the cross, what happened at the cross, what occurred at the cross, which delivers us from sin, which delivers us from condemnation, and which delivers us from the law. Nothing else does and nothing else can. It's the cross. The cross and what Christ did upon the cross is that which slays the flesh. The flesh. For that really is the issue in this book. The contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The contrast between works and grace. Between faith and the works of the law. The believer is him who, having heard the gospel, having been born again by God, now walks in the spirit. He no longer walks in the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. The flesh has been done away with. He is risen again. He's been delivered from the law and been brought under grace. He's been delivered from works to live by faith. He's been crucified to the world and is now alive to Christ. It's about a new man. He was a man once, a man born of Adam. But now the believer is a man born of Christ. He has a new head. There is a new posterity, a new life. The old is dead, is slain. And in Christ the new is risen from the dead. The believer is a new man of grace. And the law, that which once condemned him, that which condemned him as he was in Adam, a fallen sinner, a rebel, one who was born hating God, hating his Son and hating his gospel, one who was born loving sin, loving self, living for self and self glory. The old man, the law respects the old man. The law was given for man in the flesh, born of Adam. As 1 Timothy 1:9 says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. The law was given, it was made for man as he is in Adam, fallen man, the ungodly, sinners, lawless, disobedient, that man, that's it whom it is made for. That's its lawful use. To say to that man that you are ungodly, that you are a sinner, that you are under condemnation, that you are lost and you need salvation. That's its only use, its only lawful use. That's why God gave it, to teach sin, to bring in condemnation. He gave it to Israel to show Israel that Israel was lost and that they needed to look for a sacrifice to come. The sacrifices ordered under the law, under the Old Testament priesthood, were given as a picture, as a pointer for him who would come. They wouldn't deliver, but the one to whom they pointed would. The law is for the old man. But the gospel brings in a new man. And the law is not made for this new man, because this new man is righteous. He is in Christ. He is alive in Christ. He is risen from the dead in Christ. He is righteous. He has the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The believer is a new man of grace, a righteous man. And the law is not made for a righteous man. Then what were these people from Jerusalem doing? And what are any today doing when they say to those who are righteous in Christ, when they say to those who are new men and women of grace in Christ, when they say to believers that Christ and his gospel and his grace is not sufficient, that you must look to the law, that you must add the law to grace. What are they doing when they say that the law should be your rule, your guide, your rule of life? They're taking that which was made for the ungodly and putting it before the godly. They're taking that which was made to condemn sinners and putting it before a righteous man. And all that law does which condemns sinners is condemn. And you put it before a righteous man, and all it does is remind that righteous man of the condemnation in his flesh, which he still has to the day he passes from this earth into glory, but which cannot be bettered, cannot be improved, and which in the gospel is reckoned dead, is reckoned to be crucified with Christ at the cross. What are you doing trying to instruct the flesh when the flesh, Paul says, has been crucified? All you're doing is bringing people back under condemnation. All you're doing is bringing them back under a bondage of spirit. You're bringing them back under guilt. You're making them live this slavish life day by day, where every day they feel they should be living better, they feel they should be a better Christian, a better believer. And every day they feel the condemnation of the law upon their head that finds them out. They know they failed from the beginning of the day until the end of it. And they go to bed miserable. There's no rejoicing in Christ, no rejoicing in their salvation. They strive and strive and fall and are constantly under condemnation. Never able to rise up, never able to rejoice in the grace of God. Oh, what folly this is. No wonder Paul marvelled that the Galatians, which had heard the gospel and the power of the gospel from his own lips by the Spirit of God, they'd heard this gospel, he'd seen such a transformation in these lawless, disobedient Gentiles. These superstitious Gentiles, these people who had known nothing of the truth of God. They'd never heard the Old Testament scriptures. They'd never heard of this God before. They'd been wicked idolaters. And there'd come a time when they'd heard the gospel and been transformed by it. The entire work was grace. And yet so soon are they taken in by this need, by this persuasion to go back to works and back to the law. And yet the reality is that they are new men. New men of grace. They're not in the old man anymore. The flesh is dead. It's crucified. Adam has been slain at the cross. Christ is alive. And all his people are alive in him. That's the foundational truth throughout this epistle. That we're no longer in the flesh. We're in the spirit. And that is why we're no longer under the law. Because the law is not made for the righteous man. The Spirit does not need its instruction. The new man of grace is righteous in Christ. The law is simply given to condemn the flesh. So this epistle begins and ends with the cross, where the flesh was slain, where the deliverance was wrought. If you read the epistle carefully, you will note that there is no mention of the blood of Christ anywhere in this epistle. There's no mention. There's a couple of epistles where there's no mention at all of the blood of Christ. There are other epistles where there are. This is a very particular reason, because there is a distinction between the blood and the cross, and between sins and sin, between what we are and what we do. The emphasis in Galatians is about what we are by nature, the flesh. and our deliverance from the flesh, from that in which indwelling original sin dwells, from the fallen nature. Our deliverance from condemnation and from the law is by being delivered from the flesh. And at the cross, doctrinally on the cross, the flesh was nailed to the cross. At the cross, Christ's blood was shed. There was a twofold work. His blood was shed to wash us from our sins. His body was slain as that in which we were delivered from the flesh and from the sin which indwells us. It's the slaying of the old man in Christ as performed at the cross, that which was nailed to the cross, that which was taken away, taken down, taken out of sight. It is that which we need to be delivered from. And being delivered from the old man, from the flesh, from Adam, we rise up in the spirit, the other side of the grave, alive in Christ, a new man of grace. There's no mention of the blood, because the blood is that which testifies to the washing away of our sins, everything we've done, that which comes out of us. As Christ says in the Gospels, he speaks of the heart, and about it's not that which goes into a man which defiles him, but that which comes out, and it's that which comes out of our heart, everything we do, that which flows out of us. Those deeds are our sins. And blood flows out of the hearts. So blood is seen to be that which washes our sins, everything we've done. It's the testament to all of our sins, past, present and future, having been washed and cleansed. But as well as our sins, that which we are needs to be dealt with. We need to be delivered from that evil heart. We need to be delivered from that fallen nature. We need to be delivered from the flesh. And it's the deliverance from that flesh which Galatians centres on. So Paul doesn't speak throughout the epistle of the blood, because it's not central to the aspect in which he's dealing. He's dealing with that which was nailed to the cross, the flesh, and to the deliverance from all that is in the flesh and all that respects the flesh, the law. There's only one way in which we may be delivered from the flesh, and that's if it's slain. And it was slain at the cross in Christ by grace. Following his introduction, Paul, of course, as we've noted, identifies the problem at Galatia that the law has corrupted grace. This perversion of the gospel has nullified it. It's made it nothing. It's set it at naught. His response in verses 8 and 9 to such error could not be stronger. As we noted, he says, "Let any that come teaching such things be accursed." Paul then in chapter 1 from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter demonstrates that his gospel came not of man but of God. He received it not of man, neither was he taught it but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He shows this, how after he was saved, he conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't go up to Jerusalem to the other apostles. He spent years being taught these things. He shows that this is not of man. And he does this, he shows this. He's careful to point this out, to try to show his hearers that they should not go to man. And they should not be influenced by man or man's teaching. They should not set this gospel at naught because there are these other great teachers whom they have such respect for and whom others say are so great and who they should listen to. They should not be influenced by such things and follow such things. What is vital is to have these things revealed by God. Paul's gospel came of God. All of it. So he demonstrates the work of God in him, how God revealed his Son in him, how he separated him, how he separated him unto the preaching of the gospel, how he did not learn it from man. It was all of God, all of grace. The Spirit came upon Paul. The Spirit separated him. The Spirit took him. The Spirit sent him forth. God had done it all. It's by revelation. By revelation. In chapter 2 he continues with this. He continues to show that he did not go to the other apostles. He would not give way to them. When he came and met with them, they saw the work of God in him. They could see that this man was not taught of man, but he had been taught of God. When James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They had to recognize that God had dealt with Paul, that God had dealt with him, that he had not learnt this of man. But it was true. He had heard the gospel. What he preached was what they had heard from Jesus Christ. It was true. They knew it was true. How may we know that a preacher who comes preaching the gospel is true? Because he'll preach just what Paul preached. And if we know the gospel, when we hear that gospel from another, we'll say that man sent of God. That's the truth. But Paul would not be influenced, even by the other apostles, if he saw that what they were preaching was wrong, or what they were bringing in was wrong. He was ready to stand, to withstand them to the face. And that's exactly what he did with Peter here. He said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain men from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew liveth after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Yeah, he was prepared. He was so zealous, Paul was, for the truth of the gospel and the grace in the gospel, that when he saw even Peter, influenced by the other Jews around him, to separate from the Gentiles and to only eat with the Jews, influenced to go back to the law and the customs and works of the law, he withstood him to the face. Peter, you're going wrong. You're bringing works and law back into it. You're getting back under condemnation. You're coming back under that which will bring condemnation upon believers. You're going to say, oh, I can't walk with you because you're not doing this. Or if you want to be with us, you must do that. He withstood him to the face. Paul could have been influenced by who Peter and the other apostles were. So many today are. These were, after all, men of God, the disciples, the apostles who were with Christ. But he says, of these who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, James, Cephas and John recognised it. He accepted no man's person. He could have said, perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps I'm wrong. There's these coming from Jerusalem who say something else. They've been with the other apostles. Perhaps I've got it wrong. But God has so taught him. God has so rooted him in grace that he could stand up and point out Peter's error to his face and say, no. No, this is no longer grace. It might be subtle. It might seem small. But it attacks the gospel at its root. And so at the end of chapter 2, he reminds them of that foundation of the gospel. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're not justified by works. We're justified by Christ, by the faith of Christ. And as such, we've believed, we too, us Jews as well as the Gentiles, we believed on Christ that we all might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, not at all. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back to the law, if I go back in any way, if I try to rebuild that which has been destroyed at the cross, it's been done away with. My flesh has been crucified. What are you doing going back and trying to build again under the law? If you go back under it, you make yourself a transgressor. You go back under its condemnation and you're slain by it. But the reality is that I and all believers through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet it's not me that lives, not me in the flesh, but Christ in the spirit, in the new man liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen.